We recently studied the life of Gideon's son Abimelech, who was not a judge of Israel. Following Abimelech, the Bible briefly mentions two judges, Tola and Jair. They are considered minor judges, not because they were unimportant, but because the Bible only offers a little bit of information about them. Then we come to the life of Jephthah, who successfully delivered Israel, but also suffered from a tragedy of his own making. To learn more, join me for today's episode of All Things Apostolic. Israel was a mess after the rule of Abimelech. Judges 10:1 tells us that Tola rose to save Israel, and he ruled for 23 years. After him arose Jair. He ruled 22 years. He was known for having 30 sons who rode on 30 donkeys and controlled 30 cities in Gilead called Havoth-Jair. Manasseh had a son named Jair, and he is the one who named the 30 towns Havoth-Jair, which means towns of Jair. So the judge Jair was very likely a descendant of Manasseh's son Jair. Next, we come to the judge Jephthah, whose life is covered in Judges chapter 11 through chapter 12, verse 7. But the context for his story really begins back in Judges 10. Now remember that between each judge, it was common for Israel to fall back into idolatry and apostasy. If you look at a map of Israel during the time of the judges, the tribes were surrounded by pagan nations, the Arameans, Bashan, Ammon, Moab, Edom, Amalek, Philistia. These nations continually influenced Israel, even though Israel was supposed to be a light to these nations by being separate and devoted to God. Unfortunately, after the judges Tola and Jair, the Israelites went back to worshiping other gods. And they had many to choose from: the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. The Israelites served the Baals and the Ashtaroths, which were Canaanite deities. The polytheism of the ancient world was an open system. It was considered foolish to ignore or neglect any god who could potentially bring harm or blessing. So, like their pagan neighbors, Israel basically served any of the gods that they thought could possibly help them or harm them, and they ignored their own God. The Bible says that they did evil in the sight of the Lord. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel. His righteous anger was the natural response of his holiness to their sin and wickedness. And because of their repeated return to idolatry, God gave up his people into the hands of two hostile nations at the same time, the Philistines and the Ammonites. Remember that the Ammonites and Moabites were descendants from Lot's daughters who got pregnant from incest with their father. So they were distantly related to the Israelites. When Israel conquered territory in the Promised Land, they became enemies. The Ammonites and the Amalekites had tried to help the Moabites regain land lost to Israel, but God had raised up Ehud to deliver Israel. The Ammonites primarily targeted the region of Gilead. Gilead was a fertile mountainous area east of the Jordan River. When the land was divided among the 12 tribes of Israel, the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and part of Manasseh received territory east of the Jordan River, which mainly consisted of the land of Gilead. The city of Ramoth-Gilead was made a city of refuge. It was in Gilead that Jephthah lived, and we'll get to Jephthah in just a minute. While the Ammonites attacked from the east, the Philistines attacked from the west. The Bible says that for 18 years, the Ammonites vexed and oppressed all the people of Israel who were beyond the Jordan in the land of the Amorites, which is in Gilead. Later, the Ammonites crossed over the Jordan and fought against Ephraim, Benjamin, and Judah. The children of Israel finally cried to God, admitting their sin of forsaking God and serving Baals. God's response is very telling. He said, "Did not I deliver you from the Egyptians and from the Amorites, from the children of Ammon, and from the Philistines, the Zidonians also, and the Amalekites, and the Maonites did oppress you, and ye cried to me, and I delivered you out of their hand. Yet ye have forsaken me and served other gods. Wherefore I will deliver you no more. Go and cry unto the gods which ye have chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your tribulation." God was saying, after everything I've done for you, you have forsaken me and chosen other gods. Let them help you out of this mess. The Israelites again admitted their sin and pleaded for God to deliver them. And then they also put away their strange gods and served the Lord. Notice that the first time they cried out for deliverance, and God said no, because they hadn't put away their idols. They hadn't truly repented. But then, when they put away their strange gods, the Lord's soul was grieved for their misery. Then the Ammonites gathered and encamped in Gilead, and the Israelites gathered and encamped in Mizpah, which is east of the Jordan and south of the Jabbok River. The people and the princes of Gilead said that the man who will begin to fight against the Ammonites shall be head over all the inhabitants of Gilead. Now we come to the entrance of Jephthah into the story. Jephthah was from the territory of Gilead. Jephthah is described as a mighty man of valor, and this should sound familiar because it's the same phrase that was used to describe Gideon. This terminology can refer to someone who is mighty militarily, or also someone who has a good reputation in the community. In this context, the Bible is indicating that Jephthah's reputation was built on his military success. Although we don't know the details, he had somehow distinguished a name for himself. In these lawless times, he had proven himself to be brave. Jephthah was the son of a harlot and a man named Gilead. He must have been accepted by his father because he lived in his father's household, but he wasn't accepted by his brethren. Gilead's wife bore him three sons, and when they were older, they thrust Jephthah out of the household. Some scholars argue that with the existence of polygamy, it may have been fairly common for children of different mothers to be in the same household. So Jephthah was not driven out due to illegitimacy or any family shame. Instead, the text makes it clear that Jephthah was driven out because of the inheritance. Removing Jephthah would increase the amount received by the other brothers. So Jephthah fled, and he dwelled in the land of Tob. Now, when the Ammonites warred against Israel, the elders of Gilead went specifically to Jephthah and asked him to be their captain. When a city was threatened militarily, territories governed by elders or tribal leaders were willing to submit themselves to a military governor who would provide protection and help them get rid of their enemies. For Jephthah, he was being offered the opportunity to be set up as the military governor of Gilead while still operating under the authority of the elders. So think about this. Jephthah was technically only half Hebrew since his mother was a harlot, and he had been rejected by his father's household, by his brethren. Now the Israelites wanted his help. And Jephthah said unto the elders of Gilead, "If ye bring me home again to fight against the children of Ammon, and the Lord deliver them before me, shall I be your head?" It appears as if he was asking if he was going to be even over the elders. Interestingly, Jephthah's words can be read a little differently in the original Hebrew. There is an emphatic pronoun, I, meaning that the I is explicit as an independent pronoun, and it's implicit by being part of the verb. And you'll understand this if you saw my previous episode on emphatic pronouns. This redundancy gives emphasis. So this verse could be rendered, if you take me back home to fight against the sons of Ammon, and Yahweh delivers them to me, I shall be your head. Now, not only was I emphasized, but rather than asking a question, it's more likely that he was making a statement, laying down the condition on which he would agree to do the job. He was making a statement rather than asking a question. And this makes sense, especially in light of the fact that the elders responded by saying, "The Lord be witness between us, if we do not so, according to thy words." They agreed to the condition that he set, and they worded this promise like an oath. So Jephthah negotiated to be an authority not only over the people, but over the elders as well. The people then made Jephthah head and captain. Then he went to Mizpah, and there he repeated the conditions in some type of a solemn assembly of the people and before God. It was actually a common custom in the ancient Near East to formalize an agreement at a sanctuary or someplace in the presence of a deity. The deities were considered a witness to the agreement and would help to guarantee that each party was faithful to it. The first thing Jephthah did was to send messengers to the king of Ammon, asking why he was fighting against Israel. The king responded that Israel had taken his land when they came up out of the land of Egypt, and he wanted the land to be returned. Jephthah responded and gave the king a little history lesson. He said that when Israel was coming up from Egypt and traveling through the wilderness, Israel asked the king of Edom to pass through, but he said no. Israel asked the king of Moab, but he said no. So Israel went around them. Then Israel asked the king of the Amorites to let them pass through, and he not only wouldn't let Israel pass, he fought against them. The Lord delivered the Amorites into the hands of Israel, and they possessed the land by right of conquest. So basically, a large district in this territory had originally belonged to the Moabites and Ammonites, but the Amorites had taken it. Then Israel won the land fairly by conquering the Amorites when they attacked Israel. Now the Ammonites wanted it back, but Israel was under no obligation to return the land to the Ammonites. Japheth made a brilliant argument. He said, "So now the Lord God of Israel hath dispossessed the Amorites from before his people Israel. And shouldest thou possess it? Wilt not thou possess that which Chemoth thy God giveth thee to possess? So whomsoever the Lord our God shall drive out from before us, them will we possess." He was basically saying that the Ammonites occupied their territory by receiving it from the god Chemosh, and based on the same principle, Israel had a right to possess the land that Yahweh, their God, gave to them. It was a valid argument. Now, one part that's interesting is that Jephthah named Chemosh, saying that the Ammonites believed that he had given them their land, but technically, he was the god of the Moabites. The Ammonites had a different national god that they worshipped. However, the Ammonites and the Moabites, as we know, were related, so perhaps there was some overlap with worshiping each other's deities. In addition to this argument, Jephthah argued that the Israelites had, by this time, been in possession of the land for about 300 years. So why had the Ammonites not tried to recover the land within that time? Jephthah said that he had not sinned against the Ammonites, and they were wrong to war against him. He concluded by saying, "May Yahweh the judge judge this day between the sons of Israel and the sons of Ammon." But the king of Ammon did not hearken to the words of Jephthah. Then the spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he traveled to face the Ammonites. Now comes a famous part of the story. And Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, "If thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into mine hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the children of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering." Then Jephthah fought against the Ammonites, and the Lord delivered them into his hands. When Jephthah returned to his house in Mizpah, and his daughter came out to meet him with timbrels and with dances, she was basically at the head of a group of women who were greeting him with honor due to the victory. The Bible makes a point of saying that she was his only child. Beside her, he had neither son nor daughter. So you can imagine his distress when she was the first thing that came out of the house. He rent his clothes, and he told his daughter that he had opened his mouth unto the Lord, and he could not undo it. She told her father that since the Lord gave him victory, then he should do according to what he had told the Lord. Then she asked to be alone for 2 months to go up and down the mountains to bewail her virginity with her friends. And it came to pass at the end of 2 months that she returned unto her father, who did with her according to his vow which he had vowed. And she knew no man. And it was a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to lament the daughter of Jephthah, the Gileadite, 4 days in a year. Now, this part of the story has perplexed lay readers and scholars. Let me preface the discussion by saying that although the Bible says that the Spirit of the Lord had come upon Jephthah prior to this vow, the Spirit of the Lord was an external empowerment to accomplish a task for God. It was not an indwelling of the Holy Ghost like occurred in the New Testament and like we still get today. Also, God's Spirit does not prevent us from exercising our own free will. So Jephthah's vow and consequent actions were done of his own free will and were not connected to the Spirit in any way. So Jephthah said that whatever came out of the doors of his house to meet him when he returned would surely be the Lord's, and he would offer it up for a burnt offering. So let's talk through some of the interpretive options. The straightforward meaning of the text is pretty clear that there would be a sacrificial burnt offering. If he did intend for a human sacrifice, by not naming a specific individual, perhaps he was leaving it up to God to decide. He was in a dire situation facing Ammon, so it makes sense if he was making a grand vow that would be difficult to fulfill. Some argue that it reflects the level of how far Israel had declined religiously during this period. Some say that perhaps Jephthah meant that if a person came through the door, that he would dedicate that person to the Lord. And if an animal came through the door, then that would be a burnt offering. But the language of the verse doesn't give that type of differentiation. And talking about coming forth from the doors of his house to meet him is not the type of language that the Bible expresses of animals doing. It definitely implied a human. But then that was a terrible vow to offer a human as a burnt sacrifice. Did he think that he could sway God to give him victory by making such an extreme offer? Or perhaps because he had passed years of his life in exile around pagan people, Jephthah viewed human sacrifice as natural and effective. Human sacrifice was not unknown. The leaders of Ammon and Moab sacrificed children on occasion. They made their children pass through the fire as an offering to their gods. The interpretation in earlier times by rabbis, church fathers, and even Josephus was that Jephthah burned his daughter on the altar as a sacrifice. These interpreters took the text at face value because it says that he did with her according to his vow, which he had vowed. He said whoever he met would be the Lord's and would become a burnt offering. So there must have been some awareness on his part that the result would be a human sacrifice. It was closer to the Middle Ages that other explanations became recognized, such as his daughter becoming some role of service, doing some role of service in the local sanctuary, like a living sacrifice. It's possible that she lived and remained unmarried. And that makes sense. She would have gone to the mountains to bewail her virginity. And then the Bible says that she knew no man. That information would kind of seem unnecessary if she was killed. A further complication is that there couldn't have been some formal sacrifice involving priests because they wouldn't have agreed to consent to sacrifice on the altar and do what God considered an abomination. Or if Jephthah had somehow done it in a private ceremony, the writer of the book of Judges would not have described these actions as a fulfillment of the vow because it wouldn't qualify as a sacrifice to Yahweh. Yahweh would not accept that type of sacrifice. The idea of her being a living spiritual sacrifice may be a good explanation, which aligns with the rules of Israel redeeming the firstborn, which belonged to God. The Israelites could dedicate them to God without burning them. There were people in Israel who dedicated their lives to serving the Lord in the sanctuary, and many believe that this was Jephthah's intention with his vow. Additionally, it's unlikely that the writer of the book of Hebrews would have mentioned Jephthah as an example of great faith in chapter 11 if he would have actually burned his daughter, performing something abominable in God's eyes. So there is great debate about what Jephthah did to perform his vow. The simple, straightforward wording of the text can lead one to believe that his daughter was literally sacrificed. But the other scenario is very plausible and would make more sense based on Jephthah's inclusion in Hebrews 11. Both views of this situation have supporters, and we don't know for sure which one occurred. Sometimes people use this situation to argue against making rash vows without thoroughly considering the consequences. You've probably heard that explanation of this situation. But Jephthah doesn't appear rash in the story. He has skillfully negotiated with the elders of Mizpah, and he had not yet entered the heat of battle with Ammon. And he had awareness of God. It wasn't that he wasn't knowledgeable about God, because he had acknowledged beforehand that it would be God who would give him the victory. And surely he knew that a human sacrifice would be abominable to God. So the fact that he even made this vow, what he meant by it, and how he ultimately fulfilled it is peculiar and unclear. Interestingly, the King James Version says that the daughters of Israel lamented for 4 days annually for Jephthah's daughter. The Hebrew word translated as lament can also mean to recount or retell something, and it can have the connotation of celebrating, commemorating, or ascribing honor. So whatever sacrifice his daughter made was worthy of commemoration or honoring. Now, some may question why Jephthah earned a quick mention, a very short mention, in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews 11, especially in light of the vow. But when the people of Gilead asked him to protect them, he agreed, and he bravely risked his life and fought for them. And he gave God the credit for it. He knew that he could only conquer the Ammonites if God gave them over to him. Now, unfortunately, following this, things took a negative turn. In Judges chapter 12, the Ephraimites confronted Jephthah about not calling on them to assist in fighting against the Ammonites. Jephthah countered by saying that he and his people were in great strife with the Ammonites, and when he called the Ephraimites, they did not help. So he had put his life in his hands to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord had given him the victory. Unfortunately, a battle erupted between Jephthah and the Ephraimites. Jephthah and the Gileadites won. When the Ephraimites were trying to flee, the Gileadites took the fords of the Jordan before the Ephraimites to cut off their retreat and prevent them from returning to their homes. Jephthah's men used a test of pronunciation to determine who were from Ephraim, and based on the dialect, the Gileadites could identify the Ephraimites that were trying to flee, and they killed them. This was harsh treatment for fellow Israelites who were trying to escape. The Bible says that in all, 42,000 Ephraimites were killed. Now, the Ephraimites were quarrelsome, but they weren't pagans. So this slaughter of the Ephraimites was a sad ending to a noble life. This depiction of Jephthah as a vengeful person provides a stark contrast to David, who followed a general approach of being more conciliatory toward his fellow Israelites. God summed up the rest of Jephthah's life by simply saying that he judged Israel 6 years, and then he died and was buried in one of the cities in Gilead. Thank you for joining me for today's episode of All Things Apostolic. And until next time, take care and God bless.